Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Please join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this word that you have preserved for us. And I know myself listening this morning and thinking about this great gift of the scriptures, it's very convicting to think that certainly in America, we Christians have in most instances numerous Bibles. We have them in digital form, we have them in written form, we have them on our shelves, we have them on our coffee tables. And yet, Father, in so many instances, we are woefully and culpably neglectful. We are culpable of the fact that in many instances, we remain infants in our faith in the Messiah. And as much as our lack of knowledge of him is culpable, the fact that our lack of knowledge shows a lack of love, a lack of zeal, a lack of actual interest in knowing him in the inner man, in the transformation that comes by your Spirit, that we're content to have him at a distance and to know him in a distant way. In so many instances, in so many ways, we are fully content to have him be the resource of our good, the resource of our present good and the resource of our future good. As long as we know that he takes note of us so that it will be well with us according to our expectations and our sense of our interests, we are fine to leave him in that place. And yet, Father, we can look back at the history of your church and we can see throughout the generations the way the truth that is bound up in the Messiah was preserved and carried forward, even in generations where few could read. It was true even in the time of the Lord Jesus. Very few could read. Very few had access even to the Old Testament scriptures. And certainly through the church age, most could not read. And yet you preserved your people and you nurtured your people. And they sought to know you through the means available to them. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for being negligent, that you would forgive us for despising the great gifts that you have given to us. Of whom much is given, much is required. And so, Father, even as we strive, even as we recommit ourselves to grow up in all things into Christ who is the head, I pray that you would press upon us the great responsibility and accountability that comes with that. Even as these Hebrew Christians were pressed with the fact that they were accountable to their faith. They were accountable to the truth as it is in Christ. And their neglect and their drifting and their waywardness were fully culpable. Whatever circumstances or hardships or challenges lay behind their negligence. I pray, Father, that we would be zealous to grow up. And I pray that in our zeal that we would also be committed to being faithful stewards, faithful representatives, faithful light bearers of your glory that is in the face of Christ our Lord. So instruct us in this time, not just filling our heads with knowledge, but compelling and lifting our hearts in a true delight, a true love, a true and sincere desire to know our beloved Lord all the more deeply and be transformed in the knowledge of Him. We ask these things according to Your will, as we know that this is Your will, according to the working of Your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue on with the Epistle to the Hebrews. We've just come out of the long parenthesis that took us through the end of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6. And we've seen that that parenthesis sits in the middle of a larger section in which the writer deals with this matter of Jesus' priesthood. And I emphasized to you before that the priesthood of Jesus, the writer viewed it as the very marrow, the very core of the Christian's confession. And I challenged us to think about that. When we think about our confession of Jesus, what we believe about Him, what we promote to other people, what is our confession of faith? Does it have the priesthood of Jesus at the center of it? And even more than simply the priesthood of Jesus in truth. The writer understood that the priesthood of the Messiah implicates everything about Him, everything about His work. We can't understand incarnation except in the context of priesthood. We can't understand the earthly ministry of Jesus. We can't understand His cross work, His self-giving, the whole idea of atonement. We can't understand resurrection. We can't understand the ascension and enthronement of the Messiah. We can't understand His ongoing reign and His ongoing mediation except through the lens of this idea of priesthood. So the writer wasn't saying this one thing of Jesus as our great high priest is most important. These other things count, but they're secondary. He's saying all of these things can only be known and embraced and really made effectual in our lives as they are understood within this idea of Jesus as our great high priest. And these were the things that the writer wanted to flesh out with his readers, but he interrupted himself saying, "You are not able to understand these things." Not because you are new to the faith, not because your minds don't work, but because you have allowed yourselves to regress. You have become infants again, in effect. Through neglect, through other concerns and distractions and priorities, you have regressed to where you have gone back to the very beginning in your understanding. And that was then the basis for his rebuke of them and his exhortation that they were to press on toward maturity. In other words, press on in order to grow up in all things into the Messiah who is the head, to truly grow up in Christ. And that meant growing up in their understanding of what it means that He is the great high priest. And the writer understood that a key dimension of that idea of Christ's priesthood is this person of Melchizedek. He's already introduced him in chapter 5. And he introduces him again, or he mentions him again, as the very climactic endpoint of his parenthesis. And so we know that this rebuke, this stepping aside to rebuke them for their immaturity, to exhort them, to encourage them to grow, to continue to strive, that's situated in his discussion and his concern with Melchizedek. Melchizedek sits at the center of his thinking. And we see that as we move throughout the epistle. This idea of Melchizedek keeps emerging over and over again. Again, because it's so critical to understanding Jesus' priesthood, and you can't understand really anything correctly about the person and the work and the outcome of the work of the Messiah except in terms of his priesthood. So the writer is concerned with Melchizedek, but not just as a person, but in terms of what he represents. What he represents in God's purposes that have been realized in the Messiah. And just as with Moses and with Aaron, the writer understood, and we will shortly understand, that he viewed the relationship between Jesus and Melchizedek in terms of promise and fulfillment. Melchizedek served a prototypical or typological role. He was a kind of prefiguration of the Messiah and the messianic work. And the amount of time, the amount of space in his letter that he devotes to his discussion of Melchizedek and things associated with the Melchizedekian priesthood show how central he saw that, again, to understanding the Messiah. Jesus as the fulfillment of Melchizedek, according to what the writer believed and will show us, that fulfillment of Melchizedek in Jesus is fundamental to how it is that Jesus is superior or supreme in his status, in his ministration, in his priesthood, in his mediation, in his covenant. So the point is that the writer understood that he could not make his argument regarding all of those things without bringing Melchizedek into the discussion. And so as he again turns to Melchizedek at the climax of his parenthesis, he now in chapter 7 starts to deal with that subject. He's mentioned him. Now he begins to examine him. Not just the person, but ultimately the significance of that person as he relates to the Messiah and the messianic work. So I'd like to back us up and pick this up with the end of chapter 6 and the transition, and then move us into chapter 7. I want to treat chapter 7 under three parts, and we're going to do just the first part today. As he unfolds, again, his examination of Melchizedek, he first of all produces a kind of brief, concentrated biographical sketch of the person of Melchizedek. Then he turns to the greatness of Melchizedek, specifically in relation to Abraham, and by extension, to Levi. And then from there, he turns to the next topic, which flows out of that, which is the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood to the priesthood associated with Levi, the priesthood that flowed out of Abraham. So today, all I want to do is deal with the person, this biographical sketch of Melchizedek. But again, I'd like to pick this up by way of reading through this, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 6. The writer says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence that you have shown to this point, that you would show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That you would not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is to say, king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. There's his biographical sketch. And he draws this from the only passage, and this is just kind of a teaser, but it's something we should be thinking about. As important as Melchizedek is, and he's not just important to the writer to the Hebrews, but he was important in Jesus' own self-interpretation. And he was important in the apostolic witness. He was important in the apostolic doctrine upon which the early church was based and upon which it made its profession. And for all the importance of Melchizedek, he's afforded three verses in the whole of the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures. Three verses. Genesis 14, and that's what the writer is drawing from. So if we go back and we look at that passage, and you'll see the things that he's speaking of as you look at this. Now, the context here is that Abraham, who has received God's covenant promise, he has received, in essence, the promise of God concerning the covenant. The covenant hasn't yet been ratified. That will come in chapter 15. But God has said to him, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. This is chapter 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's the kernel of the Abrahamic promise. And the goal and the substance of the covenant that God would make with him. Well, now what happens is you have a five-king alliance that has made war with a four-king alliance. And in the process of that, Lot, Abraham's relative, has been captured. He was residing in Sodom, and he's been captured. So Abram takes about 300 men out of his own household, and the text wants you to understand that four kings, an alliance of four kings, defeats five kings. And they take Lot captive, and Abram goes out with 300 men, and he wages battle against these four kings who have beaten five kings in their armies, and he routs them. And after he routs these four kings and liberates Lot, then Melchizedek comes out to meet him. And that's what's happening here in chapter 14. Verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is to say the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine as a meal offering. And now he was priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And then we'll just read a couple more verses. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me. In other words, restore my kingdom. Because Abram had conquered these kings who had effectively taken the king of Sodom's kingdom, you know, his those under his kingship. And he says, restore the people to me, and then you can keep the spoil. You can keep the spoil. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've sworn to the Lord, to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have enriched Abram. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me on Er Eshkol Mamre. Let them take their share. Well, that's the totality of the scriptural treatment of Melchizedek. So that's what the writer is drawing from when he says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter, and he blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils. He's rehearsing this account from Genesis 14. Now, the text describes Melchizedek as the king of Salem, which is probably ancient Jerusalem. This is long before Jerusalem has become an Israelite holding. It's a Canaanite city, a Jebusite city. I mean, we're somewhere in the region of 2000 BC. David wouldn't become king for 1,000 years. And he was the one who finally took Jerusalem and established it as God's dwelling place. So he is presented as king of Salem, and the Psalms actually refer to Jerusalem as Salem, and so it's a reasonable conclusion, and also as priest of God Most High, El Helion, God Most High. And in the context of the Genesis passage, Abraham identifies that God, El Helion, as Yahweh. And that's kind of out of order in the sense that Abraham did not know him as Yahweh. But at the time that this was being put together, you know, largely by Moses and other pieces later even than that, what the writer wanted his Israelite readers to recognize is that this God Most High that Melchizedek worshipped and was a priest of and recognized was the God who's the possessor of heaven and earth, who is ultimately revealed as Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. You see that in the way that Abraham says, I swear by Yahweh, the Most High God. And again, Abraham didn't know him as that. That name was revealed to Moses. Remember when I go to Egypt and the people say, who sent me? What shall I say? Tell them I am. Yahweh, he is. I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. So this is the covenant name of God revealed later, but the writer of Genesis, whether Moses did this part or not, gets added in so that you'll recognize that Melchizedek is to be understood as a priest of the God who becomes the God, who at this time, even in a germinal way, is the God of Abraham. And will become the God of Israel, ultimately the God of the Messiah himself. So the writer then provides his own commentary at the end of verse 2 and then in verse 3, and there's three basic things he does. He first interprets Melchizedek's name and title. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. His name means King of Righteousness, or Righteous King. A king defined or ordered or recognized according to this thing called righteousness, tzedek. But he also says that as the king of Salem, Salem is related to the Hebrew root that we get the word peace from, shalom. So he says, even in being king of Salem, there's this implication or this idea that he is a king of peace as well. His name means king of righteousness. His title implicates this idea of king of peace. The second thing that he does is he tells us that he has no genealogical heritage. No father, no mother, no beginning of days, no end of life. And flowing out of that, thirdly, he says that that links him to the Son of God. In that way, made like the Son of God, and then also extending that out, having a priesthood that is everlasting. As he is represented as everlasting, so his priesthood is everlasting. And that will become a huge argument as he goes forward, because remember, what he's ultimately doing is he's establishing the superiority of the priesthood associated with Melchizedek relative to the Levitical priesthood, which both in the priest that worked or served under that priesthood, who came and went, they died, right? They had a rotation of priests, but even if they didn't, they died. They were not perpetual priests under the Levitical system. And even more than that, he's going to emphasize the fact that the system itself wasn't permanent. The Levitical priesthood itself was not permanent. But in Melchizedek, he sees one who is both a perpetual priest, but who presides over a perpetual priesthood. Steve and I were talking before the service about Melchizedek is this mysterious figure. Like I said, three verses devoted to him. And the amount of speculation and views and historical ideas about who he was and how he's to be understood. There are all sorts of notions and ideas about him that even predate Jesus himself. He was a figure that even by the Jews before the coming of the Messiah, they recognized him as significant, but very mysterious. He's an enigma. What do we do with him? How do we understand him? Going into even the Christian age, there are three primary views of who Melchizedek is that I want to open up today, or at least put in front of us. The first was probably one of the earliest Christian views, and it's one that is still held by many people today, which is that Melchizedek represented a Christophany. Big word, but it just means a manifestation, a kind of a tangible, observable manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. We can't talk about Jesus before the incarnation because Jesus didn't exist. What we had was the Logos, right? The second person of the Trinity, the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But prior to the incarnation, you had the Logos. And this is argued by some to be a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Logos. Just as you see other passages in the Old Testament that would seem to indicate that. You know, the angel of Yahweh, who is referred to as Yahweh himself. Those kinds of ideas. And perhaps that was adapted from Jewish tradition. There were several strands of Jewish tradition that viewed Melchizedek as either a heavenly being, as divine, or in some sense an exalted man, Allah Enoch, you know, taken up into heaven. The Jewish Encyclopedia, and this is associated with both the Alexandrians. If you're familiar with the Alexandrian Jews, Alexandria was a cosmopolitan center in Egypt long before Jesus was born. The Alexandrian Jews were the ones who gave us the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Because within a couple centuries of the birth of Jesus, most of the Jews outside of Palestine spoke Greek. And so they produced the Hebrew scriptures in Greek. You also see in the Dead Sea records a particular fragment from the Dead Sea Scrolls associated with the Essenes out in the Dead Sea area, which predate, again, the coming of Jesus. But they're Jewish. It was a Jewish community that withdrew themselves from the Jerusalem community. They were kind of like self-exiled people who said, this is all corrupt, we're out of here, like the Puritans did with England, basically. But the Dead Sea Scrolls that began to be found in the 1940s testify that there was a view among the Essenes that Melchizedek was himself almost like an angel or a kind of quasi-divine being. Melchizedek was a heavenly being, not even a human being. But with respect to the Alexandrians and their doctrine of Melchizedek, or at least one that was promoted among them, the Jewish Encyclopedia says this: to the Jewish propagandists of Alexandria who were eager to win proselytes for Judaism without submitting them to the rite of circumcision, again, a very cosmopolitan area, and they were trying to win Gentiles to Judaism, and they wanted to make it as easy and accessible and amenable to them as they possibly could. That's what they're getting at. They were eager to win proselytes for Judaism without submitting them to the rite of circumcision. Melchizedek appealed with special force as a type of the monotheist of the pre-Abrahamic time or non-Jewish people. In other words, there were monotheists, worshipers of a God who was the creator of all things before Abraham. I mean, that heritage goes clear back to Noah and his sons, right? What came off of out of the flood was eight people who had a knowledge of the creator God. And that knowledge continued on down the line, getting weaker and weaker as, you know, the community of Noah's descendants became more diffuse throughout the earth. But that's what they're getting at. Melchizedek especially appealed as a type, a picture of what the monotheist of the pre-Abrahamic time or of the non-Jewish race would be like Enoch. And so like Enoch too, Melchizedek was apotheosized, which means deified or treated in an exalted way, along with other messianic, quasi-messianic figures. So this was going on in Alexandria, using Melchizedek as a non-Jew, a pre-Abrahamic individual who is a worshiper of the true God, as an incentive to Gentiles to say, gee, I guess that God is our God too. So the point is, there's all these things swirling around in the period coming into the Christian era, and it likely Jewish Christians carried some of those popular notions of Melchizedek even into their own thinking about who Melchizedek would be, as Jews who've now come to faith in Jesus the Messiah. Another view, which is a Jewish view, is that Melchizedek was Shem. And I won't develop this at great length, but Shem was one of Noah's sons. And Shem was the one of the three whom God perpetuated the covenant with. He's the God of Shem. Japheth would come into the tents of Shem. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But Shem was the one of the three sons whom God specifically identified as the one that he would have this relationship with that would see the line of descendants who are continuing on from Seth forward, right? And Noah, and there's this godly line, or this line that's in ultimately the line of Abraham. And you go from Shem to Abraham. Chapter 9, you have the blessing, it's either 9 or 10 in Genesis, the blessing on Shem. And then by the time you're at 12, you're already at Abraham, and now you have the Abrahamic thing dominating the rest of Genesis. Well, why Shem? Well, the Christian emphasis on Melchizedek as a messianic prototype, and this is Psalm 110, and we're going to get to that. But Melchizedek, as I said, was a huge figure in early Christianity as a way of tying Jesus as the Messiah to the Scriptures. And so Melchizedek was a central figure in the early thinking of the early church. Psalm 110 is the most referenced passage in the New Testament. And that's the only other place in the scripture that deals with Melchizedek. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I've surely said, right, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. Well, you have also at that time, because Melchizedek represents a priesthood, and the early Christians arguing that Jesus is a priest according to a different order, that's a huge problem for Judaism. It's a huge threat to Judaism, and specifically, it's a huge threat to their whole faith and practice that revolve around the temple and the priestly system. And so, certainly, in trying to refute the idea that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah promised in the Scriptures, they're going to try to undermine this idea of a new priesthood. Well, they couldn't deny Torah's statement, Psalm 110, in the Torah, you know, the Scriptures. They couldn't deny the fact, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the Jews even viewed that psalm as a messianic psalm. So they couldn't deny the priestly aspect of the Messiah, but what they could do is they could make him a priest according to the Levitical order. Deny that he represented a different priesthood. And they accomplished this by this idea that Melchizedek was actually Shem. And the thinking is that Shem lived until Abraham, and Shem transferred the priesthood to Abraham. And then through Abraham, it passed down through Isaac and Jacob until it rested on Levi. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? And the priesthood then was localized in the tribe of Levi, specifically with Aaron, who was a Levite. But the whole Levitical tribe was the priestly tribe. Well, this has been the traditional Jewish view since at least the second century. You see it spoken of in the Aramaic Targums of the second century. So this goes back a long way. You can go on YouTube and search on Melchizedek as Shem, and you'll find all kinds of things of, you know, rabbis and different people talking about, yes, Melchizedek as Shem. It is the traditional Jewish view. Well, that explains, I think, or gives at least a reasonable explanation for the changing, the alteration of the genealogy in the Hebrew Masoretic text. And I'm not trying to make this complicated, but again, we tend to want to think, well, this is the Word of God, it just dripped out of heaven. And that's not how it came about. But the Masoretic text is a later variety of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the oldest existing Masoretic text that we have goes back to about the 10th century. But the Masoretes were scribes who innovated the vowel system in Hebrew. Hebrew has no vowels, but if you look at at Hebrew script in the Bible, it's got like lines and dots and symbols above and under the letters. Those are additions to tell you how to pronounce. It tells you what you're looking at. There are no vowels in Hebrew. If you look at a Jerusalem newspaper, there are no vowels. There are no vowel points. But the point is that in the Masoretic text, the genealogy from Shem down to Abraham has been altered. And we wouldn't even know that because all of our English Bibles, or most all of them, are based on the Masoretic text. So that's why when you go back and you read in Genesis chapter 11, I think, the genealogy of Shem, and you add up the numbers, you have Shem still alive 9 generations down when Abraham is born. And in fact, Shem is alive for a couple hundred years into Abraham's lifespan. But there are other sources that use an older Hebrew text. 3 of them, there's the Samaritan Pentateuch. Remember, the Samaritans only held that the Pentateuch was the Scriptures, but they had their own version of the Hebrew Scriptures, which go back to a couple centuries BC at least. You have the Samaritan Pentateuch. You also have the Septuagint itself, which was also completed before Jesus' birth, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And then you have Josephus himself, first century Jewish historian. He, in the Antiquities of the Jews, one of his books, he lists the genealogy of Shem. And all three of those witnesses put back in 100 years into six of those descendants so that it stretches it out. And then what you end up with is Shem being dead at least 500 years before Abraham is born. It's the Masoretic text that drops those 100 years from those individuals to shorten everything up. So now you have Shem alive during the time of Abraham. And I'm not saying they absolutely intentionally, maliciously changed the text, but certainly the alteration of the text in the Christian era as a way to support this idea of Shem being Melchizedek. Shem cannot be Melchizedek given Genesis 14 if Shem's not alive during the time of Abraham, right? That whole contention that Shem is Abraham depends on Shem being alive when Abraham's alive. But you have at least three older witnesses, Hebrew witnesses, that don't have that idea. This is a part of the whole thing of textual criticism. How do we know what is the original reading? How do we know what the original text was? And we have to look at these sorts of ideas. But that one alteration facilitated what was absolutely necessary for Shem to be Melchizedek. And that claim that Shem is Melchizedek served at least two important functions for Judaism. First, it rebuffed the view that Melchizedek represents a Christophany, right? If Melchizedek is Shem, then it's not a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Messiah. It negated the Hebrew writer's assertion that Melchizedek had no genealogy, no father, no mother, no beginning of days, no end of life. It negated that assertion of the Hebrew writer because Shem's genealogy is in the text. And an effect of negating the Hebrew writer's assertion about Melchizedek is to call the whole epistle into question. And the Hebrews writer's doctrine, I'm not saying it's just him, but that his view, his understanding of the Messiah and the way in which he encourages these early Christians to hold on to these things and to promote these things, if you can undermine all of that, then you bring the whole thing into question. And I think probably more importantly to a Torah observant Jew, this thing of making Melchizedek Shem solves the huge problem of the idea of a new non-Levitical priesthood. Why? Because Shem was the ancestor of Levi. See, the Shem as Melchizedek view says Shem passed the priesthood to Abraham. Abraham passed it to Levi. So rather than Melchizedek representing a new post-Levitical priesthood, a change of priesthood, which the writer will go on to say where there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of covenant. This is huge implications for Judaism. This making Melchizedek Shem allows for Melchizedek not to be the one who introduces a new post-Levitical priesthood, but actually the one who is the origin of the permanent everlasting Levitical priesthood, which is precisely the Jewish view. The third view, which is in some ways the most sensible view, is that Melchizedek was actually an historical Canaanite king in the time of Abraham. Canaanite king circa 2000 BC, but also a king who worshiped the one creator God and served him as a priest. So what is the writer's perspective? What's his viewpoint? Where is he coming from? Well, I think there are three possibilities there. He either arrived at his perception of Melchizedek, because all he had to work with is what we have to work with, Genesis 14, 17, or 18 through 20. He either derived his view from traditions that as a Jewish writer, he himself was very familiar with, coming out of Judaism. He very much could have arrived at his understanding through the influence of Jewish tradition, albeit perhaps reworked by early Jewish Christians and their thinking about this. Some say because Genesis 14 doesn't in any way say what he says, without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life. Since Genesis doesn't say any of that, there are some who say he received that insight by direct revelation. Steve read from 2 Peter earlier, you know, no prophecy of Scripture came by private innovation, right? But holy men were led by the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that this was a point of direct revelation to the Hebrews writer. The Spirit revealed something that couldn't be known before that. The third view, which is that he actually did get his ideas from the Genesis account. And at face value, that may seem the least plausible, because again, Genesis 14 says nothing about the things that he says. But it makes perfect sense if we consider not just what Genesis 14 says, but the manner in which it presents Melchizedek. If we look at how the Genesis writer structured his presentation of Melchizedek, then the Hebrew writer's insight is understandable, I believe. Because the Genesis account introduces him abruptly. As I said, there's three verses on him. Nothing else in the whole rest of the Old Testament scripture. He just is there and he's gone. He appears, he blesses Abraham, shares a meal with him, blesses the God of Abraham, blesses the God who has given Abraham the victory. This is the first time that Abraham's the covenant grant of dominion. You know, it's going to be clear, Abram's going to be the father of kings. He's going to be the father of many nations. He's going to be a great nation. And that episode with the four kings is the first dominion episode where Abram goes out with the men of his household and conquers these four great kings and their armies. Abram is the Abram of God. God is the God of Abram, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's given you the victory. So Melchizedek goes out to tell him that, and then he's gone. There's no biographical information, there's no description other than his kingship and his priesthood. It emphasizes he's a king priest, right? He appears instantaneously out of nowhere, and just as quickly he's gone. Never to be seen again, never to be heard from again, nowhere else mentioned in the text. You say, well, what about Psalm 110? All that Psalm 110 says is you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Doesn't say anything about the biography of the man. This is why there's so much speculation about who he is. So he's presented as this shadowy, mysterious figure with no links to the past, no links to the future. All that is known of him is the perpetuity of his priesthood. That he is a king priest who holds a perpetual priesthood. And that's emphasized in Psalm 110. So in conclusion then, you know, there's an appeal to the idea of a Christophany, and certainly you see in later in Genesis, you know, when you get to the Sodom account, moving up into 18 and 19, you have the three men who appear, you know, and one of them speaks as Yahweh, and so you have that manifestation that appears to be Yahweh appearing as a man, and it'd be convenient to read that back, same sort of idea, into chapter 14. But I think that the context and the point that the writer is getting at, actually, what he's doing is he's simply expressing this enigma that is Melchizedek. The Genesis account is very enigmatic. It's very mysterious. Who's this guy? Where did he come from? You know, what's his genealogy? Especially in a section of Genesis that's rich in genealogy. That whole section is filled with genealogies, and here's this guy. He's there, he's gone. He's presented, he's this enigmatic figure, and he's presented also in a manner that is familiar to his Jewish readers. These Jewish Christians had notions of Melchizedek as this heavenly, mysterious figure. And he represents him, he draws on these ideas and represents the way he's presented in Genesis in a way that allows him to connect him with the priest king that he prefigures. In other words, he's portraying Melchizedek in a way that connects him very easily in the minds of his readers with the Messiah. And I think he makes that point himself in verse 3 when he says, at the end of verse 3, made like the Son of God. It really is the idea of resembling the Son of God. He doesn't say he was or he was the pre-incarnate form. He says he resembles him, a kind of likeness to the Son of God. He's drawing on contemporary Jewish conceptions of Melchizedek as a divine or exalted being, and then using that to connect him with the one whom he prefigures, the one that Psalm 110 sets out. The merging of the kingship, David's kingship, and the priesthood. That's what Psalm 110 does. So the Davidic kingship and a new priesthood come together. And we're going to see it has to be that way, because if you're joining David's kingship with the priesthood, it can't be Levi. It can't be a Levitical priesthood. Why? David's of the wrong tribe. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but these are all the ideas that he's going to be developing out. So I think this is what he's getting at. Melchizedek's appearance, with no account of his beginning or his end, his birth, his death, no record of his ancestors, no record of his father, his mother, suggests his unique status and the perpetuity of his unique status as king of righteousness, king of peace, and priest of God Most High. And in that way, then, Melchizedek resembles Jesus, the Son of God, the one in whom that suggestion is fully actualized. This is a typology issue. This is a promise fulfillment idea. He's portraying Melchizedek in a way that he can show how he speaks to the truth of the Messiah. Remember, what he's doing is trying to explain and develop out the Messiah's priesthood. He says, it's like this guy. Well, what about that guy? Well, here's how it's like that guy, Melchizedek. So he's not innovating something. He's not just pulling somebody out of the scripture and says, oh, you know, here's a guy that's called a priest. I'll just connect him with the Messiah. He's not innovating or speculating. He's simply doing what the scriptures themselves do. Like I said, the only other place Melchizedek is mentioned is Psalm 110. And that bringing together of David's kingship, which was a messianic thing, with a priesthood associated with Melchizedek was huge. And it's fundamental to the way the New Testament understands who the Messiah is. Jesus himself said that. Let me ask you a question. Whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David. Well, then how is it that David says to him, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And they're going, I don't know. See, Jesus connected himself to Psalm 110. And it was important enough that all three of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, included that account. They all saw it as critically important to them writing an account of who this guy Jesus of Nazareth is and trying to establish the fact that he's the long-awaited Messiah. You see it in Acts at Pentecost. When the Spirit comes on the disciples and they begin, Peter goes down and he's now drawing all of this scriptural content to show that Jesus is the Messiah. He himself draws from Psalm 110. Paul does over and over and over again, even if it's indirectly, when he says God raised him up and seated him at the right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, that's Psalm 110. When he says Christ Jesus who died, yea rather is raised, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us all, that's Psalm 110. If you've been raised up in Christ, keep your hearts and minds set on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of Psalm 110. The enthronement of the Son as priest-king is fundamental to the New Testament's understanding of the Messiah. And that's a Melchizedek idea. It was central to the author's messianic perspective. It was central to his understanding and interpretation of Jesus' person and work. And he regarded that interpretation as vital to a true and a mature knowledge of him as the Messiah. That's why he interrupts this discussion of Melchizedek to say, all of these ideas, I'm not sure you can handle them. So if Jesus, here's my concluding statements, if Jesus' priesthood is central to our confession as Christians, and it is, then we have to add to that, that understanding Jesus' priesthood in terms of Melchizedek is essential to our confession of him as great high priest. And to me, it actually, one of the things I thought about just kind of in coming into this, you know, the last few days, mulling all this over, is how marvelous, but how ironic it is that a figure who is so important to our understanding and right ownership of Jesus as the Messiah, Melchizedek, him being so central. And if you think he's not, read the epistles, read the Acts. Several times in Acts, Melchizedek is brought up. He was absolutely at the heart of the early Christians' understanding of Jesus and what it means to have faith in him and to know him in truth. Again, the reason the Jews had to debunk that, if they were going to negate Jesus. Well, if that's the case, isn't it ironic that there are three verses in the scripture devoted to him? Why someone who's so fundamental to our right understanding of the Messiah, why is he left in the realm of mystery? And I can't answer that absolutely conclusively, but what I can say is that I think that a reason for God to do that is that he wants us to mull over these things and grapple with these things. By leaving Melchizedek in the realm of mystery, it puts us in a place of having to search out that mystery through prayer, through meditation, through contemplation of the scriptures, communion with the Spirit. Paul says to Timothy, he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. What does it mean to live the Christian life? To live the Christian life in the context of this thing called the church, the household of God. It's the church of the living God. It is the pillar and support of the truth. What truth? By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Paul says the church is the pillar and support of the truth, a truth that is bound up in profound mystery, the mystery of godliness, Christ Jesus our Lord. And my charge to each one of us is this. We can't, the writer is saying, you have to press on to maturity. You need to grow up in the Messiah. And my point is we can't grow in our knowledge of Jesus because knowledge is relational. We can't grow in our knowledge of Jesus by detached reading of the scripture. I get through it in a year, or I do my four chapters, or I do my devotional in the morning, or whatever, or however. We can't get there by a detached engagement with the scriptures, and we can't even get there just by study in the sense of terms and doctrines and concordances and all the things that we do. We can't get there just by that. To grow up in Christ, to grow in our knowledge of Him, that's a knowledge that exists in the inner man. It's a transformative knowledge. It's a living, renewing, transforming knowledge. It's the communication of the life and the likeness of Christ by the Spirit. It's nurtured through intimate communion, which takes time and it takes effort. It takes a willingness, a purposefulness of contemplation, of grappling, of wrestling. Israel's very name. What was Israel? Was son, servant, witness, disciple. Israel was the covenant son of God. They were the prototype of the covenant people. And Israel's own name meant what? He triumphs with God, or God triumphs. Jacob became Yisrael in the context of wrestling with God. We've got to wrestle in these things. We've got to spend time in prayer. We've got to spend time in contemplation and meditation. And when our lives are so busy, okay, I'll carve out my 15 minutes to read before I go off to work or whatever, but the kids are screaming and I got this and I got that and I just don't have time for any of this. Well, we better make time, or we're not going to be able to honor the writer's charge, press on towards maturity. Because maturity is not mastering information. Maturity is Christiformity. It's being conformed to the living Jesus Christ. As I said, this thing of life in Christ is not a transaction, it's transformation by the Spirit. And we've got to devote ourselves to this labor of Christiformity. The Spirit doesn't work in a vacuum. And I think God puts things in the realm of mystery so that we have to work at it. We have to pray. We have to seek the Spirit's leading. And I'm not saying just go out there into the weeds, where whatever direction you want to get. But God doesn't just say, here it is, here's point one, point two, point three, point four. Go memorize those things and you'll be mature. It doesn't work that way. This is the transformation of our very beings, Christiformity. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes purposefulness. How do the Psalms begin? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, right? Or sit in this place with sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in Yahweh's Torah, what the Lord has revealed. And he meditates on Torah day and night, and thus he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Well, Christ is the living, fulfilled, embodied Torah. We better be people who are imbibing him and engaging him day and night as a manner of life. Not just putting in our three chapters so we can get through our Bible reading. Grow up in all things into him who is the head. Father, each one of us has to take ownership of these things. And I know it might be easy to say, well, you're the pastor. You don't have to do anything but sit around and stare off into heaven and meditate on these things. But Father, we all have things that press us. We all have things that distract us. We all have things that seek to capture our attention. We have troubles. We have struggles. We have family issues. We have all sorts of things that are constantly pressing us. Just like these Hebrews, they had things that were pressing them. The threat of imprisonment, the seizing of property, pressures from their countrymen to return to the Judaism that they left. We have pressures, political pressures, cultural pressures. Will we devote ourselves to authentically be who you have made us to be in the Messiah? Will we commit ourselves to growing up in all things into Christ who is the head? And will we commit ourselves to laboring that way with one another? that we would strive, as Paul says, with all the effectual working of the Spirit to see each one presented complete in Christ. I pray that would be our longing, our burden. May we not be desirous of mastering information, but desirous of knowing in the most intimate, real, living way. Knowing the Messiah according to the reality of I in you and you in me. That he would truly be the truth of who we are. Help us in these things. Father, give us joy in even the thought of this. What a glorious inheritance you've put in front of us. What a glorious inheritance you've appointed us to. What a marvelous work you are doing. Don't let us be content with anything short of pursuing with all joy and zeal and gratitude the glory of that inheritance. All that Christ has inherited, we are heirs to. What a glorious thing. Flood our hearts, we ask in his name. Amen.